Okay, it's good to have you here this evening. We're going to try it once again with a different setup for the cordless mic. Hopefully this will work. If we have any hiccups tonight, then it's got to be the microphone. So we need it ready for Resurrection Sunday, because this is what I'm hoping to use that Sunday at the park, at Lincoln Park. So as a reminder, we just got some flyers. Greg Howell had these printed up. And we'll have a bunch of little ones. They need to be cut up still, but there's a few out in the foyer if you want to take these and hang them up wherever, gas station or whoever lets you hang them up at the college and different places. So this is for our Easter service, April 24th, 10 a.m., lawn chairs and blankets recommended. So should be a great time. And then once again, as a reminder, this Sunday we have Jews for Jesus with us, and should be a great time. And I'm looking forward to Larry Dubin is his name, and he'll be sharing Passover in Christ in the Passover, and going through what the Passover meal represents and how it all points to Jesus. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 tonight. Heavenly Father, once again, we just want to thank you for this time together. We thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. We thank you, Lord, that we can lift all of our prayer requests to you, knowing that you love us and you hear us. And Lord, we want you to answer according to your perfect will and plans for our lives. And we just want to humble ourselves before you, Lord, and just confess our weaknesses, our sins to you. And Lord, as we just turn from those things, repent of those things, we know that you cleanse us and you refresh us. And you just fill us up, overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just humble ourselves before you and ask that you would breathe life into your word, because your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts so that we can receive what you have for us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, great time of worship, and I hope you are getting into that. Trying to think what that one song was pretty cool. I can't remember singing that one very often. I have no idea what I'm looking for, but anyway, I'll mess Aaron up here. In my heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out. That's the one. Lord, let justice and praise become my embrace to love you from the inside out. And that's what we really desire, Lord, for the Lord to change us from the inside out. And his word, again, is living and powerful, and he changes us in so many ways from the inside out. Well, we're picking up in Deuteronomy 12. Once again, this is Moses' last book that he writes before he's going to be dead, 120 years old, pretty full life, but the Lord's going to take him home, and he's not going to go into the promised land, because as the lawgiver, the law cannot bring you into the promised land. It has to be Joshua, or transliteration of that in Greek is Jesus. He's the one that brings us into the promised land, the spirit-filled life. And so Moses is giving us the word of God. He's been going through the Ten Commandments, as we've already seen, and now he's speaking of the prescribed place of worship when they come into the promised land. And so he says, again, this is the second generation of Jews. They're at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All those that were 20 years old and above 38 years ago are dead, and they died out in the wilderness. And so all those he's ministering to now are probably around 58 years old and under, except for Joshua and Caleb. And they're in their 80s. But we'll see that the Lord will use them in powerful ways when they come in the book of Joshua. So he says in verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth." And once again, this is the promised land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land of Israel. This is God's land. And we've seen over and over again that God has given the land to them. He drove out the Canaanites. The Palestinians, so-called Palestinians that are in Israel today, have no right to the land whatsoever. God gave it to the Jews. And there's no such thing as a Palestinian. You know, 100 years ago, the Jews and the Arabs who lived in Israel, they called themselves Palestinians. You know, they're primarily Jordanians that are supposed to be on the east side of the Jordan River. That was given over to them at the accord that Great Britain made. They didn't want it. They wanted more. And so now they are actually occupying the nation of Israel. And though the Jews are called the ones who are occupying the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights, it's just the enemy trying to destroy God's word. But God says that he will not let anybody destroy his people. He brought them in these last days, and he's going to keep them there until Jesus Christ returns. And so they're the only nation that will not be judged during the great tribulation time. So again, this is the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. Verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And once again, we've seen that the only reason God drove those nations out was because this is God's land. And he allowed them 430 years to be in God's land, and they got harder and harder in their hearts towards the Lord. They became more and more wicked and perverse. And God says they must go. They must be destroyed because they were just corrupting everything they touched. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, Jebusites, all the rest of them. And they all worship pagan gods. And they were sacrificing their children and other things and people to their pagan gods on every high mountain and on the hills under every green tree. Verse 3, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So again, God commands the people to have nothing to do with the pagan practices of idolatry, sexual immorality, all these perverse worship of false gods and making images to creatures. And they were not in any way serving or worshiping the one true creator. And so when the Israelites came into the promised land, they were to utterly destroy all evidence and all signs that these pagans put up. And that's what God is very clear about this. Wipe these things out, get rid of these things, destroy all the evidence of their pagan worship. And back then, the pagans would build their altars on the highest mountains, on the highest hills. And their minds are thinking the higher up you go with your worship, the closer you're going to be to your particular God. And that's why they always did these things in the high places. For the most part, their forms of worship were sexually perverse. Many of their gods and goddesses were fertility gods. Today we see this perverse practice, you know, continuing on in our society, being promoted and accepted, you know, through all the different movies and pornography and internet, everything. It's just exploding in our nation and in the world around us. And just like the Israelites, we need to be putting off these deeds of the flesh. We need to be putting these things away. We need to get rid of anything that gets in the way of our walk with God. And if we don't put off fleshly things as believers, then we end up grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. It's very, very clear. We grieve and quench the Holy Spirit if we don't put off sinful practices as Christians. And for any Christian that thinks, oh, I don't sin, well, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. As 1 John 1:8-10 tell us. Real quickly, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is written to the church of Ephesus, the saints in Ephesus, believers in Jesus Christ, and Paul gives them these strong warnings not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." No longer. You're a believer now. Don't keep doing it. "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," they're callous, "have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And that's so important that we continually be renewed in our minds. And that's by going through the Word of God. The Word of God is the water that cleanses our hearts, renews our minds. We're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2 tells us, and that primarily comes through the Word of God. In that, you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away, as Christians, put these things away. Don't say, I never struggle in these areas. We all do. Let each one of you put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And this is the reason why. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. But how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? What I just read, plus he goes on to say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, chapter 5, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, thirsting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And again, 1 John tells us those who practice these things are not going to be allowed into the kingdom of God. That's what he's referring to. We all stumble, we all sin, we all blow it, we all get angry, we all do stupid things from time to time, but that's not our nature and character any longer as a new creation in Christ. Those old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. But again, we have this dual nature. We have this flesh that is still here. And until I'm raptured out of here or die, I'm going to be hauling this carcass around until my dying breath. Unfortunately, it sticks with you. And we need to confess these things when we blow it so that we can be cleansed by the Lord. We can, when we grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, then we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and know that he will forgive us. If we confess our sins, that means to agree with God about this being sin, then he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, turn over to Revelation. This is what the Lord impressed on my heart at 4 o'clock this morning. I don't know why. Yeah, I do. But he did. So this is what popped into my mind. Revelation 2. Because there are believers out there that think, I'm perfect now. I don't sin anymore because I'm a new creation in Christ. No, we still blow it. Here's an awesome church, the Church of Ephesus. I just read a bunch of things from the Church of Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, Jesus writes to the Church of Ephesus about 35 years later, and he says to the angel of the Church of Ephesus, Revelation 2:1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. This is a church that had a lot of discernment. They could really spot a false teacher and a false prophet. And that I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is a great church. This is a powerful church. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They didn't lose their first love. They left their first love. They just got so involved in just studying out these things and spotting doctrines and false teachers and coming against them that they forgot the most important thing, their intimate relationship with Jesus. All of our Bible study needs to point us to Jesus. Everything we do in the Word of God needs to point us to the fact that Jesus is alive and he loves us and he dwells within us and he's not going to leave us or forsake us, and we want to see him high and lifted up and glorified and draw near to him. So he says, I have this against you. You left your first love. So what's the solution to this church, to these believers in Ephesus, to these saints that have kind of wandered a little bit off track? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And what else? Repent. Repent. That means to turn direction. Get back into that first love relationship with the Lord. Remember where you started veering off and you got caught up in all this stuff and you left Jesus behind. And repent of those things that drew your attention away from that intimacy with Jesus. Repent and then do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So that's Paul's warning to the charismatics among us. Right? I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, so that would go to those who just strive intellectually, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So Paul covers the whole spectrum there. You know, the bottom line is he wants us to walk in intimacy with him. He created us for fellowship. He created Adam and Eve so they'd be in the garden with him and fellowship with him. And he would come in the cool of the evening just to hang out with them. And then they sinned and rebelled and they tried to cover their own nakedness with their fig leaves. Kind of weird, but must have been itchy. But God comes in and he has to slaughter the animals and he puts skins upon them to cover their nakedness. That's how much God loved them and wanted to restore them to a place of fellowship. There had to be a sacrifice. And ultimately we know that's Jesus, the final Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So back here in Deuteronomy, this is why we need to put off these things as believers. Remember, all the Old Testament scriptures, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he gave these things, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, all these Old Testament examples are for our admonition as New Testament saints. And so we can't just say, oh, that's just the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us. Paul says all these things apply to us. And so here, we don't go around killing everybody that disagrees with us. You know, we're not going out there, I'm going to kill Mormons today. No. The principle is we need to put to death those false teachings, those false doctrines. We need to lift up the truth of God's word. And so we need to put off the fleshly things so we don't grieve the spirit. And then he says, moving on, Verse 5. I don't think we're going to get through it all, Dan, but we'll see. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So again, the pagans, they would have worship places all over the place to their pagan gods, and they're always moving around trying to figure out where God was going to be. The Jews were only to worship in one place, and that was where the tabernacle was set up. First, it was at Mount Ebal when they first came into the Promised Land. Then it was at Shechem. Then it was at Shiloh for a number of years. Then ultimately, God's place would be Jerusalem. That's where they would end up worshiping the Lord. He says in verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. And they wouldn't until Jesus came. He's the ultimate rest. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's where it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around about so that you dwell in safety. So once they drove out all the Canaanites and everybody else, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So again, later in history, God will choose Jerusalem as the place of worship. And as a nation, Jerusalem would be the place that would really unify their hearts together from all 12 tribes. Now, today we don't need to make a long pilgrimage to any place. You know, we don't need to be like the Mormons wanting to go to Salt Lake City to see the temple, or the Muslims going to Mecca thinking something happened there. No, we don't go to a place to worship the Lord. We go to the person of Jesus Christ. And he's here among us. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. That's what's important today. It's not a building. It's not a place that matters, but it's a close relationship with Jesus. Now flip over back to John's Gospel, chapter 4, because Jesus touches on this very thing about the place. We already saw this a few Sundays ago, but by way of remembrance, John chapter 4, picking up in verse 20, this is where Jesus is speaking to that woman at the well, and she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Because Jesus came through the lineage of Judah, and he's from the tribe of Judah. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we worship him in spirit. Hopefully we did that tonight when we were gathered here corporately worshiping the Lord. Hopefully it was in the spirit. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And we want to worship the Lord in truth. That's why we go verse by verse through God's word. That's where the truth comes from. Jesus says, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we can experience that every time we come together or individually when you just worship the Lord in that quiet time with him and the word. Verse 12, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." Now, every time we do come together, it should be a time for rejoicing. You know, here the Lord says, "I want you to come together. Rejoice when you're coming together." You know, we should rejoice for who God is, for what God has done, what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing through our lives. God wants us to rejoice before him. You know, we should not feel inhibited to rejoice before the Lord. I mean, I can't really stand it when people turn worship into some somber, solemn, you know, heavy ordeal. You know, it's like the old Gregorian chants before Martin Luther started taking bar songs and giving them lively lyrics like, "A mighty fortress is our God." That came out of the bars, the saloons, or whatever they called them in Germany back in his day. He took that melody and he gave them Christian lyrics because it was alive. You know, he was sick and tired of the, "Oh, oh," you know, that's what they did. They just sing these Gregorian chants and it was brutal. And he's like, "Man, the just shall live by faith. I'm a new creation in Christ. We're not under the bondage of the Church of Rome any longer. You know, we got something to rejoice in, somebody to sing about." And hopefully you're walking by faith in the victory and deliverance that God has given us. You know, too much introspection hinders our outward expression of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And so we want to be those who come and rejoice before the Lord. Verse 13, he says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you shall, or you may, slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water." And again, we'll see life is in the blood. And we're not to drink the blood. You know, we'll talk about that here in a moment. But this is one of the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses pull out. And they try to say, this is why you cannot have a blood transfusion. It's like, what? You know, getting a blood transfusion has nothing with drinking blood. Two different reasons and two different things behind it. But this is a verse they'll pull out of context to say, this is why we won't have a blood transfusion. Whatever. Verse 17, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock or of any of your offerings which you vow, of your free will offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. Verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall again rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. So the bottom line is he's saying, hey, you guys can have a barbecue anytime you want. You can slaughter that fatted calf and throw a party for all your friends and just rejoice in what the Lord is doing anytime, any place. But if you're going to have a spiritual meaning behind this, if you're doing this as unto the Lord, it has to be ultimately in Jerusalem. They would have to take the sacrificial animal to Jerusalem for the feast days. But he's saying, hey, you want to have a barbecue, have friends over, great. But any spiritual purpose behind it must be in the place I will assign. At the tabernacle, again, when they would still move it a few different places until it settled there in Jerusalem, when David brings it in. But then he says again, this is the third time in this chapter, do not forsake the Levites. You know, they had no land of their own. They were the spiritual leaders in Israel. And so they would be receiving from these offerings, tithes, and different things, a portion of that for themselves. Verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place, I love this chapter. Man, I can't, summer's coming, it's going to be awesome. Fire up the barbecue, have some tri-tip, it's going to be great. It smells good, you know, you can always smell that when you're coming home, you know, after a long day at the office, and then you know a neighbor's got a barbecue going. Oh, it's just like, oh, man, what do we get? Oh, cereal, milk. It's like, no, not always. Sometimes. Usually when I smell that barbecue, that's what we end up having. But it's going to be great. If the place where the Lord your God chooses, verse 21, to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, again talking about the blood, that it may go well with you and your children after you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So again, they were free to butcher their animals, eat them, but don't drink the blood. Life is in the blood. And the main reason why is because this is what the pagans would do. They would slaughter a bull. Then they would drink the blood of the bull, thinking that that blood, because life is in the blood, I'm going to become stronger like a bull. That was their pagan practice. You know, I want to be fast like a gazelle, so I'll drink the blood of gazelles. You know, again, paganism to its core. And they think they would become more like whatever animal they were drinking that blood from. And God says, do not do this. The Lord is our strength. And why are we strong in the Lord today? Because of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice for our sins. Now in Acts chapter 15, this is a New Testament concept as well. When the church comes together for the church council there in Jerusalem, this is one of the things they tell the Gentiles. Remember, the argument was Gentiles need to be circumcised to become a Christian, to really be saved. And Paul and Barnabas say, no way. And so James says, I decree. And one of the things he says was, you shall not drink blood. It was a pagan practice. You shall not be part of sexual immorality. You shall not eat things strangled. In other words, the blood needed to be drained out. And idolatry. Avoid idolatry. That was what they laid on the Gentiles, those four things. But when Jesus said we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, that freaked out a lot of people in his day. I mean, because they're looking at these scriptures saying, wait a minute, now Jesus is saying we got to eat your flesh and drink your blood. You're getting weird on us, Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 6. We'll get there in a few weeks. We'll be coming into John chapter, we're in John 6 now on Sundays, but we'll be getting to this section in probably about 3 weeks or so. In verse 40, John 6, 40, Jesus is speaking to them. He's telling them he's the manna that came down from heaven and they need to feed upon him. But over and over again, the key is what Jesus says over and over is that they have to believe in him for salvation. You have to believe in me for salvation. And they'll misconstrue what he's talking about. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, then he reiterates that a few times as you go through this. And then you come down to verse 53, and Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. They need to listen to verse 40, because when they get to verse 53, he gets to verse 53, they're freaking out, thinking, cannibalism, this guy's nuts. But he'd already told them everlasting life comes from those who believe. And that's what he's equating to eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It's believing in him, that he's giving his body as a sacrifice for us. He's shedding his blood as the perfect, spotless payment for our sins. And then he says in verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And again, verse 60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And here's the key to the whole chapter. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's the key. He's not saying literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what the Catholic Church has done. That's what transubstantiation is all about. When they take the cup, the wine or the juice, and the priest does his little thing on it or whatever he does to it, you know, they say that literally becomes the blood of Jesus. You have to drink his blood. This is where it comes from. When you eat that wafer, that's literally his body, and that gives you the graces you need to continue to live a Christian life. That's paganism. That's not what he's talking about. He says it's the Spirit who gives life. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we'll stop there on John. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. So the whole purpose behind not drinking the blood was life is in the blood. So when we say, when Jesus says, drink my blood, he says, life is in me. My blood is the perfect, spotless cleansing agent for your sins. And he died once and for all for our sins. But it's spiritual, it's not drinking literal blood. Verse 26, he says, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings and the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. So this speaks of these holy things, and he's talking about the sacrifices. They would give these sacrifices to the Lord, but as that, you know, lamb or that ox or whatever they were sacrificing on the altar before the Lord, they were to take the blood of that animal and pour it upon that altar as well. It was all to be consumed in the fire. Pour it out on the ground is what they say as well. You're not to drink it, but to pour it out. That life was given for you, that their sins could be covered. We already saw in Leviticus, this picture is the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, whose blood was poured out on the altar of the cross for us. Verse 29, When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. So when you come into the promised land and you drive them out, don't get curious about these things, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Beware of dangerous curiosities, like palm readers and horoscopes and all those type of things. They have a satanic, demonic origin. And this is a very solemn warning to not even inquire about the evil practices of these pagan religions. You know, to someone who is not grounded in the Lord, false teachings, lying signs and wonders, they hold a tremendous attraction to people. You know, wow, look at those people, what they're doing. You know, look, it seems to be so powerful. They seem to be getting such great results in these practices. And we see this creeping into the church, like transcendental meditation. TM. Yeah, they say, scientists say it does help bring your blood pressure down. But it also opens you up to demonic activity. So that's why you avoid it. I came out of Christian Science. I saw a lot of results from Christian Science. But it's demonic at its core. You know, I've known temple Mormons that are now born again, and they've told me their stories. When they'd go into the temple there, back when I was growing up in San Diego, they would go up to Salt Lake City. It was the only temple nearby at that time. They'd go all the way up there, and they would see dead relatives come to them, appear to them as they're doing their temple service to their God. It was all demonic. Nothing of Jesus. Beware, he says, of false gods. It says in verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Human sacrifices, that was part of their ritual. I mean, how horrible is this? Molech, and I've talked about it before, they would have these statues of Molech, this pagan god. They would heat it up to where it's burning hot. They would put their little baby daughters or sons in the arms of this thing and sacrifice their babies to Molech. You know, we do the same thing in abortion clinics today. I mean, it's brutal what we've done, over 50 million babies in our country. It's horrible. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, Paul tells us that the motivating force behind these things is demon. Behind idols, it's demons. And that's why idolatry of any kind is an abomination to the Lord. Unfortunately, even the wisest man in the world fell for this trap and started worshiping pagan gods. I'm talking about Solomon. You think somebody would have known better, but turn with me real quickly to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is where he blows it big time. He started blowing it and compromising, and you know, his sexual immorality was getting the worst of him, and he just kept falling further and further away from God. The wisest man in the world, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, unequally yoked. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. It was lust. It wasn't love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She was another one of those sexual perversion goddesses. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Milcom is another name for Molech. Solomon, and that's a god of prosperity. People think, I'm going to abort this baby because I'm going to have more money by not having this baby. I'll be able to have a better lifestyle by not having this baby. It's the same principle. Prosperity is a reason for aborting. And this is why they would sacrifice their children to this god, thinking it's going to bring us prosperity. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Oh, if I only saw the Lord high and lifted up, I would believe. I would do whatever he says. Solomon had the Lord appear to him twice. Dedication of the temple. I mean, glorious things that God did for him. And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's where you see Solomon at the end of his life. He's recounting going after all the pleasures of this world, going after the riches of this world, going after all the partying and, you know, that lifestyle of this world. And then he gets to the end of himself and he realizes it's all vanity. Everything I've strived for, everything I thought this world could bring into my life to satisfy my life, left me empty. And then at the very end, he says, hey, to sum it all up, just live for the Lord, obey his word. That's what we need to do. Solomon finally humbled himself at the end of his life. But what a horrible road to go down. The wisest man in the world. So beware of false gods. Chapter 13, Deuteronomy. We'll get a few of these. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. And this is the interesting part in verse 2. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass, in which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. After all, I just did this miracle. It's great. Didn't you see this power I proclaimed and this power I demonstrated? Now I'm going to tell you this new revelation about who you think Jesus is. You don't really know him, but here's another revelation. He says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them. Verse 3, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. This is why we need to know the God of the Bible. This is why we study the word, so we can know who he is, his character, his attributes, and who Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible. Again, there's many Jesuses out there. And every cult calls him Jesus Christ, but it's a different Jesus. So you have to know the Jesus of the Bible. That's where we go verse by verse through the word of God, so we don't start getting this all confused and we start attributing all these false signs and lying wonders to this different Jesus. Verse 5, he says, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Once again, there's a strange fascination with anything supernatural. You know, if man can't explain it, if man can't figure it all out, then he can really be drawn in because of lying signs and wonders. And this is a dangerous fascination. Just because someone is able to do something that may or may not be supernatural, it doesn't mean that it's from the Lord. Satan is a deceiver. And I saw a lot of his deceptions when I was in Christian Science. And he can do lying signs and wonders. People in the book of Revelation are going to follow after the Antichrist because of his lying signs and wonders, calling fire down from heaven, looking like he raised somebody from the dead, maybe even himself. And so there's a lot of things. We got to be careful. What's the message behind what they're saying, behind what they're doing? Who are they lifting up? Are they lifting up themselves? Or are they lifting up Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible? You know, what prophecies are they telling you? Do they come to pass? I mean, every cult has had some kind of angelic being show up, or they've had some prophet or prophetess show up. They give a new revelation, and then it doesn't come to pass. And so you got to be very careful with these things. Again, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Seeking after miracles just for the sake of wanting a miracle, that can be a dangerous thing. Seek after Jesus. He's the worker of miracles. And if he does a miracle in your life, praise the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we seek the giver, not the gifts. Be careful with that. When you start reversing that order, and you start looking at all these signs and wonders, and you leave Jesus out of the picture, you can get caught up in things that are not of the Lord. They're not true to his word. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. I've had the Lord do miraculous things in my life. But I don't build my life on miracles. I build my life on Jesus. He's the rock. He's the one that we look to. And he's doing awesome stuff all the time in our lives. And here in verse 5, we see that God, the great physician, says, you shall put to death. It's like, cut out that cancer from your midst. You know, we have spiritual cancer running wild in our nation. I mean, the false prophets are literally taking over our nation. And I'm talking about false prophets such as humanism and evolution and, you know, abortionism. I mean, you can go through all these different things, these false prophets, atheism, you name it. People are definitely doing what's right in their own eyes. And what the Bible calls sin, it still is sin today. And when people start saying, I want to have an alternative lifestyle, it's still sin. God doesn't change his mind. You know, homosexuality is still sin. You know, people, and it always cracks me up when people say, well, I was born this way. And it's like, well, I was born a sinner too. This doesn't mean I'm going to do this or that or all these other things. I'm a new creation in Christ. You know, I mean, where do you draw the line? I was born a homosexual. No, you weren't. You were born a sinner and you've chosen that lifestyle. It's the same as saying, well, I was born a pedophile. What? Are you kidding me? Where do you draw the line? I was born a rapist, so I just got to do this. I was born this way. No, it's sin. And people keep trying to turn it away from, you know, being what it really is. God calls it sin, and it still is sin. It always will be sin in God's eyes, and people can repent of their sin and be cleansed, be forgiven, become a new creation in Christ, and as a new creation, don't run back to the mud hole. He has set us free. On that happy note, let's stop right here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, many times this sharp two-edged sword, it's sharp on both edges. And sometimes the edges pierce our hearts with your love and your compassion and your grace and your mercy. And sometimes that other sharp edge of that sword brings in truth and righteousness and holiness. And it challenges us to lay our lives down before you as a living sacrifice. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you from Genesis to Revelation, how it all reveals your heart, your mind to us lost sinners. And Lord, we thank you that we are now saved saints who still sin, but Lord, we are new creations in Christ. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us in power and in love and in truth, and your Holy Spirit would fill us up overflowing to such a degree that we would just produce an abundance of love and joy and peace in our lives. Your Holy Spirit would come upon us in such a degree, Lord, that we would just have victory over these stupid things of our flesh that trip us up and cause us to grieve and quench the Spirit. And Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would pour out of our hearts like rivers of living water. And Lord, if we have dammed up the rivers of living water because of carnality, because of fleshly thinking, fleshly actions, Lord, I pray that you would break that dam tonight and that the rivers of living water would begin to flow freely once again. And we would just rejoice in who you are and what you have done and how you have set us free. And Lord, that we would stay under that spout where the blessings are coming out. Lord, we would continue to stay close to you and not let go of your hand and wander into areas that are dark, that are seedy, that are immoral. But Lord, that we would just rejoice in you and stay in the light. And Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse and purge and refresh us once again. Lord, we thank you that as we humble ourselves before you and you purge our hearts clean with the fire of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all sin and the Word of God that is water to our souls, Lord, we can be cleansed and refreshed in such a degree that we walk as that new creation and we can rejoice. We don't have to hang our heads down and just mope along in this life, crawling through this life. Lord, you want us to rejoice as we've seen tonight in who you are and what you have done for us. So Lord, I pray that the enemy in any way that he's got his clutches, his snares upon us, Lord, that you would break those chains and that we would soar on wings of eagles. And we wouldn't be running around like chickens with our heads cut off. And Lord, we would just rise above the circumstances of our lives that are here. And Lord, that you would help us to be more than overcomers, more than conquerors through you, Lord, who love us. And so we praise you tonight. We thank you. We want to continue to worship you now and lay our lives down before you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Lord, we know in ourselves, in our flesh, dwells no good thing, as Romans 7 tells us. But Lord, when we lay off the things of the flesh, we set those things aside, we put off those corrupt things, the anger, the bitterness, the frustrations, Lord, and we put on the tender mercies, and we put on that new nature you've given us. Lord, then we can truly rejoice and praise you and thank you. We give it to you now, Lord. We lay it at the foot of the cross. Anything you bring to our minds, any areas of compromise, we give it to you. And Lord, we repent of those things. And Lord, we want to walk with you hand in hand, staying on that straight and narrow with you, because we know that's where we find life and peace and joy and fulfillment. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.